Now, we'd have a reading of Scripture. Mr. Willie Morrison is with us tonight to give us a concluding address in our chapel. We've been having a series this morning and this afternoon on Paul's letters to the Corinthians, Corinthians 1 and 2. And we've found, in fact, that there were Corinthians 3 and 4 as well. But these have not been recorded for posterity. We only have two letters, and tonight we're to read from and have a lesson from the second book to the Corinthians, second letter to Corinthians, and reading from chapter 4, verses 3 to 12, and then 16 to 18, and several verses from chapter 5. Verse 3 of chapter 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Christ, Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. But this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then from verse 6 of chapter 5, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. May the Lord give us understanding of that passage that we've read together. Thank you, Mr. Morrison.
Well, it's a pleasure to be with you again this evening, and I thought I'd begin by quoting a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, and applying it in my own experience in a brief word of testimony. Second, that's to begin with, and then something else, and I'm watching this watch like mad to make sure that I don't go on too long. 2 Corinthians 5 and 20. We then are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were beseeching us. We entreat you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The pattern there is of ambassadors. An ambassador is someone who represents his own country abroad. We were in Canberra a few weeks ago and had a very interesting bus tour of the city. And as well as seeing all the famous buildings, the coach driver took us for a tour round the area where the various embassies are. Look on the left, he said, there's the Thai embassy. On the right, China. On the left, France. On the right, Germany, and so on. That means that in that area of Canberra, the people who are specially accredited by their own governments elsewhere have their residence. They have been given papers that accredit them as people who will represent France or Germany or wherever in Australia. They present their papers to the government in Canberra when they arrive as proof that they are genuine people. And their job thereafter is to try to put as good a case for their own land as they can here. In the same way, you have got your ambassadors in the various principal countries of the world outside of Australia. Now, Paul says, we are ambassadors. We represent Christ's interests. We are in a foreign country. We are in Corinth, or we are in Ephesus, or we are in Rome. But we really represent the interests of heaven. And our message is a very simple one. Be reconciled to God. We represent Christ. We are his men. And we want to influence another civilization towards him. Well, I want to present my credentials tonight. What right have I, a Scot from 12,500 miles away, to come and speak to you in your local church here about the most important things of time and eternity, of heaven and hell, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of love and of your own sin? What right have I to speak like this? You may well say, show your credentials in Sydney. Well, my story is a very simple one, and I'll put it in the form of milestones along my road, and it may help young folk to see the way more clearly. The first part, I have to say, or the first page in my credentials, is the date of my birth. That's shown on our passport, and it was the first document we produced when we stepped off the plane at Melbourne. I was born on the 4th of January, 1923, long time ago, just after the First War. I was born into a Christian home. My father had fought in the army and had been decorated for bravery in the final offensive that finished that terrible war. I was thinking about him when I looked at your moving war memorial in Canberra that day. He married my mother, who was a Christian woman, and they set up home in the town of Ayr in southwest Scotland that gave its name to Ayr in Queensland. A little afterwards, my sister was born. Later, she was to marry a sailor and settle in Melbourne, where, after an illness, bravely born, she went into the presence of the Lord 18 months ago. My father and mother were good Christian people. They loved the Lord. They attended a local church rather like this. And indeed, my father, in his 80s, twice visited Melbourne. I'm not aware that he was ever in Sydney. And he loved the Australian people, the Australian weather, and his Australian daughter, as she had become in the course of time. They took us to the services with joy in their hearts, because a company like this was life to them, and it was a happy place for us to come to. At an early age, 7, the next milestone in my life was reached. I was delighted to speak to Captain and Mrs. Wilkins and to discover that they came from Portsmouth, and I told them that it was a man from Portsmouth that led me to the Lord. He was called Reuben Scammell, and he was a good and godly evangelist, a kind of Billy Graham or Leighton Ford man, not so well known, but serving the same master and preaching the same message, be ye reconciled to God. As a little boy of 7, in 1930, on a Friday evening, I opened my heart to the Lord, confessed my sin, and became a Christian. About the same time, a boy of 16 did the same, the only two on that occasion that we know of that trusted the Lord. He became a very senior policeman, respected by colleagues and by townspeople. And when he died of a painful illness, he had a funeral that was a tribute to the life and character of a Christian man. So two of us only were the fruit of 3 weeks' serious effort, and yet God blessed us during our lifetime. My next milestone is 1938. It's it's September and the time of the Munich crisis, when we feared that we were going to war. These were grave days in Britain, and at that time, as a boy of 15, I was baptized in a tank in water, rather like what I imagine you have behind here. I'm sure you have. Have you? Yes. Baptism by immersion in the sight of others by a person of mature age. Well, 15 is maybe not very mature, but at least I had reached that stage of thoughtful development that I knew what I was doing, is the biblical mode of that rite. We do not speak unkindly or discourteously of people whose doctrine of baptism is different. But we believe that that was the biblical procedure in the first century. And another boy and I were baptized that night in cold water, with many people looking on as an outward sign that we really were determined to follow the Lord. You see, conversion is private and personal, but baptism is public and has a collective indication. I wonder if there are people here tonight that have trusted the Lord Jesus, are really believers, and have never been baptized in this scriptural way. I would ask you to think about it, perhaps to speak to someone in this company whom you can trust, and he or she will help you forward and will be happy in due time to arrange for your baptism, should you wish this to take place. We were delighted to learn in a letter that we received just a week or two ago of three people that were baptized in our home church in Scotland just about 4 weeks ago. It's all happened since we came to Australia. Two that we know well, one we don't know, because this is someone that was born again only a short time ago. My next milestone was at the age of 18. The war was now on. It was 1941, and Captain Wilkins was helping the British Navy to defeat the Germans. For many people, the war years are just as much history as Julius Caesar or Botany Bay. But for those people now aged 55 or older, they were very real years in which the future shape of the Western world and of the British Commonwealth was to be determined. If the Japanese had won, life would have been different here. And if the Germans had won, life would have been very different there. Well, in 1941, at the age of 18, I was at a kind of crossroads in life. I was about to go to university to study English. I wanted to undertake a kind of work that would be a form of Christian vocation. I thought about medicine and decided that I wasn't well enough disciplined in emotion to become a doctor. I think that was a proper decision. But we were very happy when a son of ours became a doctor later, fulfilling something maybe that I might have done. I did think that to be a teacher might be a job a Christian could do to the glory of God, and I've had reason to think that that was so during a period of 36 years when I taught. So I had this in prospect. But I went off with about 25 other young fellows to a camp. Now, camps in Scotland are a bit more grim than camps in Australia. It's rather more like an Arctic trip than a pleasant summer experience. There is rain, there is wind, I won't say there is snow in July, but it's not always pleasant, although it's an adventure. About 25 of us then slept under canvas in a field by a river with cows around and some people rather amused at us. In the daytime, we had open-air meetings in a neighbouring town, and for the first time, I opened my mouth in public to shout out the gospel to the people of that little place. Someone was telling me today they came from Kelso. This little town was not far from there in the south of Scotland. And here is the text I tried to explain in the open air. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That text is as true today as it was in 1941. At that camp, we also had Bible studies, and a number of us were, for the first time, faced with the challenge of serious Christian living. Every one of these fellows, except two, are still going on actively in service for the Lord Jesus. One was shot down as a rear gunner in the RAF, and one died about 2 years ago, and I conducted his funeral. But the others are all still serving the Lord, mainly in Scotland, now men of 60 or thereby. We really got a shot in the arm and a push forward that helped us. And I thank God for camps in Australia that have been a time of blessing to many people here. God bless them. Well, I went to university, got my degree, because they decided when I got my medical that the war could be won without me. My sight was rather poor, and they said, Hitler can be beaten without your help. You go and do your studies and prepare for the post-war period. And I didn't know whether to be pleased or sorry, but at any rate, that was my lot. I got started to teach, and the next milestone was that when I was in my 20s, I met a girl that seemed to me the one for me. She was a Christian, that was essential. She was a girl that was serious in her Christian desires, that was important. And she was prepared to marry me, and that was enough. And so, a short time later, we were married. There is a lady in this company, Mrs. Simpson, that witnessed the early stages of that romance those years ago. And we are happy to think that she was there at the time. Though I wouldn't like to think that she engineered it. I'm sure she didn't. I'm sure I'd have been too stupid to be engineered in any way. But there it was. We were happily married. Very important to marry someone who's a Christian. Don't marry an unbeliever if you are a Christian. Meantime, I had been trying to get down to my Bible, read it, understand it, get books to help me, bring problems to Christians that knew better than I did, try to teach in Sunday school, get involved in open-air preaching, which was much commoner then than now, I'm sorry to say, and also be involved in door-to-door distribution of literature, and generally beginning to take a part in a local church like this. If you're a young fellow or girl, find a job to do. It makes local church life much better, and it pleases the Lord. The next milestone, I suppose, was the birth of our four children, boy, girl, now aged from 32 to 19, and all of them, we are thankful to say, going on for the Lord. Important to try to help your family forward. Not easy in Britain or in Australia. If you're a Christian parent, God bless you. If you're a Christian teenager, pray for your parents. They've got you to live with, and it's not always too easy. And if you can do better than they're doing, the time will come and you can show them. But the Lord will help you. You won't do it better in your own strength. Then the next milestone, I suppose, was that when I was 42, I applied for a post of head of a school. I had been teaching for 19 years, enjoyed it, liked young people. I think, on the whole, they liked me. And I wanted the challenge of something more difficult, and I certainly got it. I moved from the southwest of Scotland to the middle of Scotland, right in the middle, a town called Falkirk, where two famous battles had been fought, one in the year 1298 and the other in 1746. And there I became head of a big school. It had 1,000-odd pupils when I went. It had 1,900 when I left. And it was the challenge of a lifetime. In Scotland, 95% of all pupils go to a state public school. And this means that everybody's there, except a small minority. The level of teaching and of learning was quite high, and yet we had under the one roof every kind of ability, from the best to the worst, every kind of home, from caring to uncaring, and from well-off to unemployed, every kind of person, boys and girls. It was a tremendous challenge. It was really a John 3:16 school, and we did our best to love the world that God loved. In 1982, the school was 50 years old, exactly the same time it was opened as the Sydney Harbour Bridge. And so we celebrated our Golden Jubilee. I expect you had some jollifications too in 1982 about the bridge. I remember when it was opened, I was a little boy of 9, and we heard about this wonderful bridge, which was on stamps of Australia that came to us. I think one of the stamps showed an Aborigine looking at it in some surprise in 1788 or thereby. Maybe that was another stamp. Anyway, my school was born in 1932, and in 1982 we had some interesting celebrations with old boys and girls coming back, and I retired. It had had only 3 heads in that period, each of us doing the job for about 17 years. I was now 60. I had given my best to it. I was visually handicapped, and a headmaster with 2 blind eyes is really going far better than the 1 blind eye that every head should have. And I thought it was time to go. And just about that time, my brother-in-law said, "Come to Australia." And another friend said, "Come to Hong Kong." We've done the one, we're doing the other, and that's how we're here. Along the road, God has led us a long way from Reuben's Camel in 1930 to your lovely chapel in 1984. And no credit to me, but all praise to the Lord. If your life is still a young one, God may bless you in years to come. If your life is an old one, you have much for which to thank Him. And in any case, the Lord may be coming very soon, and we'll all go if we're believers. We won't go if we're not. So I come round to the passage that our brother read, and I want to say just a few things about it. I said in the afternoon it was a passage of tensions between personal suffering and the greatness of God. Let me tell you how this works. We have, first of all, a contrast between light and darkness, as we read in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4. It's the God who said, "Let there be light," who shined in our hearts to bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God made light shine in the chaos of darkness at the beginning of creation. God has shone not a torch, but the glory of His own Son into our darkened hearts. That's how I became a Christian. That's the illumination that we all have. Have you been lit up, or are you still groping in the dark? This illumination is maintained still by the living Word and the Holy Spirit. But the light that shone is the light of the One who said, "I'm the light of the world." And, says John, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never overcome it. Light and darkness. Then there is another contrast brought before us here. It's between glory and clay. But we have this treasure, the treasure of the light, in earthen vessels, that the excellency may be of God and not of us. The picture here would be of the story of Gideon, that master strategist whom some military commanders like your great Sir John Monash have read about and admired. Gideon had an idea, but God gave him it. A little group of 300 men surrounding the sleeping camp of the enemy. Each of the 300 Jews had a strange kind of equipment. He had a little earthen jar. Inside it, a torch, which at the given moment he lit inside so that the light didn't shine out. In one hand, he had this equipment. In the other, he had his sword. And at the given signal, he shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," and smashed the pitcher. There was the shattering of the pieces. There was the shout of the men. And suddenly, there was this illumination all round the camp. The sleeping enemy were aroused and panic-stricken. They fled. And God gave a great victory to His people. But the treasure was in earthen vessels. The light that shone in the darkness, shone out now at the expense of the breaking of the clay. And so Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen jars, that the excellency may be of God and not of us. And then follows a tense description of the breaking of the earthen jar. We are, let's see if I can remember these glorious words, we are assailed, afflicted on every side, but not cast down. But not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. That is, it's as if we've got the black and blue marks of his beating, or the scars of his wounds upon our person. That's what it meant to Paul to be a Christian. And so the contrast here is between glory and clay. The glory of God displayed in a life, the clay of the human material. Glory is dazzling, clay is dull. Glory is divine, clay is of earth. Glory is eternal, clay is of short duration. Clay is brittle, glory will never cease. But the glory of God is displayed, says Paul, in human lives that suffer and are broken. And it's only as Christians are broken and their own pride is smashed that the light can shine out. That's the second great thing that's brought before us. Light and darkness, then glory and clay. The next contrast is between life and death. The light, bearing in our bodies the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifested in our mortal bodies. Life and death are mentioned. The life of God, the death of the flesh. You know, we all want to avoid death if we can. It's not a pleasing thought. But the Christian is not troubled about death as much as the non-Christian, because he knows enough of the life of God through the eternal life that Christ gives him now to enable him to see beyond death to the glory that's on the other side. I wonder if there's anybody here who fears death. I wonder if there's anybody here who has never had his or her sins forgiven. And then there is something really to fear. My dear friend, the power of the gospel gives us life that makes us superior to death. Paul said elsewhere, I've been crucified with Christ. It's as if my body has been put on that tree beside his, as if I was one of the thieves. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live through faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Paul's testimony. I wonder if it's yours and mine. The contrast between life and death. Here is another contrast in suffering that's brought before us in these verses. The contrast between decay and renewal. We're now at verse 16. Though our outward man is decaying or is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. It's almost like a process of tissue in a body being renewed. I understand that every kind of body tissue, certainly we see it with hair and skin and the like, it wears away. The dandruff from our hair, the little flakes that we sometimes see falling off from our skin, that's the wasting of a tissue, and good new tissue grows in underneath. But, says Paul, it's as though this process of wearing away and renewal is taking place all the time. The body's wearing away. We grow old. We're not so fit as we were. But the new life of eternity is growing under the skin all the time. Through his privations, Paul suffered so much that his body really had been battered. There wasn't all the resource in medicine that we have today. But even if there had been, what he had come through was beginning to tell. And he saw this as a process of wasting and renewal, of decay and rejuvenation. People will do anything to get their life continued, but it's the same kind of life. More gambling, more drinking, more living it up, more staying for here and now. But the kind of renewal that Paul spoke of was not just the replacement of old tissue, but a new kind of life growing out of the old, more like the beautiful butterfly emerging from the chrysalis than like a mere reproduction of the same kind and quality of life. If you've been a Christian for some time, and perhaps you're feeling not so fit, aches and pains, functions that are not so good as once they were about the body, then cheer up. If the Christian life within you is emerging, then renewal is taking the place of decay. That's the next contrast. And then he goes on to say some other things. A contrast between light and heavy. We're at verse 17 now. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Affliction is set against glory. We've seen that before. Light is set against heavy. And momentary is set against eternal. A beautiful triple balance. It's as if Paul has got scales, and he is putting in the one pan everything that relates to his present life. It's hard. It's painful. You would say he's burdened. It's a heavy life he has to live. So the scale pan goes way down. It looks as if he's living for nothing. He's not got money. He hasn't got a lot of friends. He certainly hasn't got reputation. He's not yet the St. Paul of St. Paul's Cathedral in Melbourne or in London. No. So you would say the scale pan is all weighed down on the side of heavy trouble. Not a bit of it, says Paul. It's the other way around. The affliction is light, and the weight of glory is far more exceeding. By comparison, it's far greater. It's eternal. It's heavy. It's the true riches. It's what the Lord Jesus had said about laying up treasure in heaven. Paul said, I'm wealthy. I've got millions in heaven's bank. And I'm soon going to see how my investments are prospering. And really, the scale is all to one side. But it's the divine and the eternal that weighs it down, not the present. Don't live for here and now. Live for eternity. That's what Paul would say. And here's another contrast. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. It's verse 18 now. For the things that are seen are temporal or transient, but the things that are not seen are eternal. The contrast between the visible and the invisible. We were at the top of Sydney Tower the other day, and there were people having a look out using the method of telescope that was available, having a look round Sydney. And we could see a fair amount. But we couldn't see heaven. You couldn't see heaven even from the top of the Sydney Tower, the highest building in the southern hemisphere. I'd been at the top of the Sydney Tower. But someday I'm going higher. I'm going to heaven. Because the top of the Sydney Tower, by its very nature, it's seen. You can see, we saw the light of it that very night when we were looking in that direction. Oh, we've been 1,000 feet high, 330 metres up the tower. It's there to be seen. But heaven is higher and invisible. It's eternal. It's the real wealth. Where are you going? And then there's another contrast. It's the contrast between a tent and a house. For we know that if the earthly tent of this dwelling is dissolved, we have a house, a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, I don't need to tell Aussies the difference between a tent and a house. You know what a tent is. You bivouac in it. The early settlers, the diggers, all the other people, the Waltzing Matilda men of the song, they would live in tents, just a flimsy dwelling, all you need to shelter you for the night. You roll it up in the morning and you go on your way. If there is a tropical storm, the tent will blow down because it's flimsy. But if you've got a solid building, like these modern skyscrapers down in George Street and Pitt Street and thereabouts, or if you've got a beautiful solid colonial house like some that have been restored in the Rocks area that we saw on Wednesday, why, that won't be knocked down so readily by cyclone, tornado or whatever. It's got a foundation. So Paul says, this body is like a tent. It's going to be blown down in the storm of death, but it will be replaced by a solid building. It's what the psalmist was talking about when he said, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. More solid than the finest architecture in Australia is the mansion that we're going to occupy, the place on high. Whatever heaven's like, it's substantial. It's built for eternity. It won't be destroyed. And the tent is contrasted with the house. And I've just got one last point to make. The contrast between home and away. At present, we are at home in the body and absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. But we would rather, says Paul, be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether present or absent, home or away, we want to please Him. A football team plays at home or away. When it's playing away, it's always more difficult. You don't quite know what the enemy's like. You don't quite know what their ground is like. We had a very famous football team for a period of 3 years in my school. I was mentioning them to some young fellows in the city of Sydney last night. One of them, I heard his name on television in Hong Kong. His name is Gary Gillespie, and he plays for Liverpool, and he's a very fine footballer and a very fine lad. He was a pupil of mine. Well, I remember when that fellow was the captain of the under-14s, and then of the under-15s, and then of the under-16s, and they won the Supreme Award in Scotland every year. Great boys, and I saw that the whole school got a half day on each of these three occasions over these 3 years. And important games I went to. I didn't know much about football, and my advice shouted was more in the way of encouragement than of strategy. But when we were away, we were always just a little edgy. What was the field like? Was there a run one way or another on the land? Would the referee be really impartial? What would the barracking be like from the supporters there? When we were at home, it was different. We knew home. It was our home ground. We knew every trick of wind and weather. If we were beaten at home, it was a disgrace. And of course, we weren't beaten at home. We managed to win. It was much nicer to be home than away. And anybody that knows anything about sport will agree with that. Well, says Paul, in the Christian game, home is heaven and away is earth. We're playing an away game. It's difficult. Sometimes the referee's unfair. Sometimes the score goes against us. But the home match is still to be played. We're going to be at home with the Lord. And when we're there, then all will be well and confident. I would like to be at home, says Paul, rather than away. But whichever way it is, home or away, we want to please Him. That's the important thing. Here then are these contrasts. I wonder how many of them we can remember. Between light and darkness, between glory and clay, between the frail and the renewed, between the seen and the unseen, between the light and the heavy, between the passing and the eternal, between the tent and the dwelling, between home and away. Every way, the Christian has the best of it, and the affliction is possible and the trial. For the sake of the good that is to be and the joy that is now. Let's give God thanks for the Christian life. Yes, Lord, we do thank Thee that Thou hast made us ours. whether it was just a few months ago, or whether it was 20, 30, 40 or more years ago, we thank thee that we're on the side that has won. We thank thee for victory over forces of the devil, not through our cleverness, our skill or our toughness, but because Calvary is the place where he was put in his place. It's finished, thou didst say. And so we have a defeated foe in spite of his power over young lives in Sydney or old lives in London or middle-aged lives in some other city in the world. His days are numbered because the Lord Jesus is going to triumph, and he's triumphing every day when yet more are won to his empire. We thank thee for everybody here that's a Christian who's turned and repented of their sin and made the Lord their own. And we pray thee to help them to go forward. Keep them from discouragement. If the devil tries to tempt, if there are pains and difficulties of body or mind, keep them from being discouraged if they're elders and it's difficult to look after the local company. Keep young folk from thinking that the permissive world has odds on against them. Help them to trust thee and go forward. We thank thee for the solid truth of the words we have been reading. And we thank thee for the Blessed One, whose ambassadors we all seek to be. For we remember the last words of the great fifth chapter, him who knew no sin, God made to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For Calvary and its triumph, we give thee thanks. Amen.